Next week, we get to return to normal on a thing that's central to who we are as a church. It goes all the way back to the New Testament, and that is beginning next week, we will be able to receive communion again. We will be able to go back to receiving communion and the way we're going to do it is slightly different, if you remember, but I think it'll be a good, I don't want to use a compromise, I think it just allows everyone's comfort level, but we will receive by class. You probably, I know as well, we normally have come down, you've received from me, you receive from our lay Eucharistic minister, and you receive communion, then you go forth and pray. Doing it by class is basically where you're doing it by group. If you've come to our Ash Wednesday services, it's the same thing. So basically what would happen is next week when we have communion and go through the words of institution and the prayer, we will invite you to come down. You'll come by several rows. You'll come and line up across the front, and then I and Jen will follow me. I'll say the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. You can either receive it from me and tinct in the chalice that Jen will have for the blood of Christ, or if you would like, you can still bring your small cup, but you can stand with your small cup and hear from us the body of Christ. So it enables you to be able, if you're still not at a point where you're comfortable with all that's gone on the last year and a half, receiving it physically from us, you can use your small cup. But what that does is theologically allows there to be a giving and a receiving. We are receiving communion together. So I'm excited for that change. Our board's been in discussion with the leadership of our landlord, who are so gracious, and there'll be other things coming back soon as we try to get back to normal in this. But that one is just central to who we are, because we are people of word and sacrament, so I'm looking forward to that. If you have any questions, you can ask me later. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you that the gift of Jesus Christ to us is central, not only in our worship, not only in our lives, but central in the divine economy. From before the foundations of the world, your giving of yourself to your people was the center. It was not a tragedy that happened, a plan B that you had to implement. It was that which you, from the beginning, as a sacrificial God, a God who loves to the point of death, gave himself. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for the resurrection that followed, and for the ascension, so that we do pray through one who is at the right hand of the Father. We thank you for this day. Be with us in this time to follow. Give us your wisdom to understand this precious event in the Gospel of Mark. May my words be directed by your Spirit to point only to your word. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you follow the news, even in, it's been real big in the religious news of the last couple weeks, and I will try to just summarize it because it cause of the theological discussion is not as important to me, but it speaks to it. But there's been a lot of discussion this week about who should and should not be allowed to the table, to the Lord's table, if people should be prohibited from coming to the Lord's table. Let me state up front, I am so grateful that the table before me, the table before you, the table in the center of our worship, I am so grateful it's not Tom's table or this church's table or your table. I'm so grateful it's the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And throughout the scripture, from beginning to end, And we look at it again today. The one message that Jesus Christ gave verbally and in a behavior was, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. And in this pericope, this long paragraph that Jen read for us in Mark 5, we see a very common structure that Mark uses. It's this story within a story. You ever had talked with anyone that they just talk constantly, and sometimes they even interrupt themselves? Do you know people that, if they were writing scripture there, it is a literary device. It's not just that they're just talking too much. It's a literary device Mark uses all the time, this story within a story. But he does it to make theological points. And he does that today, and it's all about people coming to Jesus. Who is worthy to come? Now, in the backdrop, if you have your scripture, you'll see in a verse that we did not read, or Jen did not read, the verse 20, it says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis about how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The backstory to the two stories we read this morning was the healing of the maniac on the other side of the sea. And he had crossed over the Sea of Galilee, but the word of Jesus allowing these unclean people to come to him and to be healed by him had gotten everyone up in a rage, because in the religious understanding of the day, you only came once you got cleaned up. You are only worthy to be in the presence of the temple once you took care of all your issues. You only got to go to the hospital once you were completely well. In Jesus' economy, and the reason there was so much buzz, he went to where the maniacs were. He went to where they were. He went to their state, befriended them, and in the midst brought healing. And we see this today in the story of Jairus' daughter and this woman who had had an issue of blood, a hemorrhaging, for 12 years. There are lots of similarities to these. It looks on surface that they're totally different. You've got a very wealthy, influential synagogue ruler. He basically would be the equivalent of the board chair or the senior warden or the head guy in charge of a congregation. He was the synagogue ruler who oversaw all of the activities. And he's quite desperate because he says, my daughter is near her eschaton, her end times. My daughter is about to die. And any of us who are parents know how desperate we would be if we had a child that close to death. On the other hand, you see this woman who was totally marginalized, totally unclean. We'll see in a few moments, had no right to not only be close to Jesus, but to be anywhere. And in both situations, we see some similarities. If you look with me quickly, I find this interesting. They were both female, which in the economy of first century Palestine sort of puts them on a marginalized place to begin with. They're both ritually unclean. One's about to die, and the other one has an image of hemorrhaging of blood. They both, and it's interesting, and this is important for Mark, they both had their illness or age for how long? You remember reading? 12 years. 12 in scripture is a number that's used over and over to speak of authority. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 rulers. There were 12 apostles. We see it even in our life, the use of 12. It's about authority. And Mark has a masterful way of speaking of authority. They both are called daughter. Isn't that beautiful of our Savior? They both are called daughter. They're both healed by a touch. And they're both surrounded by people that don't know what in the world's going on. They're surrounded by critics and confused people. And even though there are differences, I want to point out as we go back, cull over these two stories, I want to point out four things that I think we can learn that Mark outlines here about I believe in Jesus Christ. First thing we learn is Jesus is the ultimate authority. Jesus is the ultimate authority. Jairus coming to Jesus in his position speaks volumes that he recognizes that Jesus is the authority above him. Jairus knew that he was not the final word. Jairus knew that with all his power, he was not the ultimate authority. He was not the final word. Have you ever seen anyone get up on a righteous stump, pontificate, declare the word of the Lord, put their foot down, and they really believe they're in charge? And their wife and their children, or their husband and their children, or their employees, everyone else sort of knows they're making a lot of smoke, but there's not much heat here. And we all have this tendency, we can declare that we've got it all together, that we are the master of our ship, the captain of our own fate. And if the truth is known about it, you don't have the authority to get your dog to do what you want. I mean, we are not, I can't, you can laugh about it. It irks me. You can ask Sherry how much it irks me. It really bothers me that I cannot control the way people drive around Lynchburg. It drives me nuts. I don't like that I can't, that's why I don't watch the news. It has nothing about some holy aspiration. I just know that I get angry when I read about things I can't control. And I'm learning more and more. There's so much I can't control. I have no authority. And Jairus, for all his given authority, he knew when it came to that which really mattered to him, the life of his precious daughter, he was out of control. There was nothing he could do. So his coming to Jesus was a confession, not as a last resort, but as the only resort. I need you, my Savior. He knew that he wasn't the last word, but he knew that death wasn't the final word either. Isn't that precious when Jesus says, "This girl's not dead, she's sleeping"? We hear that from Jesus, and it may have led the original hearers to ridicule, but it still makes people ridicule. In the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of all the things that we read going on in the world, for you to say, you know what, the Lord's got everything in control. People are going to ridicule you. They're going to laugh. They're going to be scornful. They're going to call you naive. They're going to say, you don't know all the facts. You don't understand how difficult it is. You don't understand. And the truth of the matter is, if we confess that Jesus is the ultimate authority and he is the one that has the final word, none of us have enough knowledge to be pessimists. None of us have enough knowledge to say that the world's gone to pot or your lives have gone to pot. Jesus is the only one that gets to say that. And what we're going to see, brothers and sisters, he doesn't say that over your life. He is the ultimate authority. And when you come to him, that's not the word you hear. That leads us to the second thing we see here, is Jesus does more than we expect. Jairus came, and it's interesting, you see it in the Greek, there, in the King James Version, there are two words here, saved, or I think the version that we read uses the word well. He came, and basically what he asked for was just comfort her, make her better. Keep her from really dying. But what we read that Jesus did, not only for Jairus' daughter, but for the woman, it's by her faith. She was made completely well, rescued. She not only was given back life, she was given vibrancy of life. Jesus does more than we expect. We get down in the mouth sometimes, don't we? We want to pray, and if you're honest, sometimes your faith gets a little weak, doesn't it? You pray because you know you're supposed to. You come to church because you know that's what we're supposed to do. You hope and believe, but sometimes it can be dry. And sometimes it can be long, and sometimes there's no change in sight. And that's where we have to understand that the Savior we come to not only is the ultimate authority, but he does more than we expect. I love these words, and you'll probably hear them again when we say the benediction. Paul wrote this, "Now unto him who is able to do," and listen to these adjectives, "who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, more above all." And Paul just got a thesaurus and listed all the words that he could just to pile it up, that we get it, that God can do exceedingly, abundantly, more above all that not only we ask, but that we can even imagine. We believe that. The third thing we learn, and this gets back to Mark's purpose, is we learn that while all are welcome to come, from desperate synagogue rulers to hopeless, unclean, marginalized women, while everyone's willing to come, isn't it neat in this story, in the story, that Jesus prioritized the needy? Look again with me. Doesn't it look like, put yourself in Jairus' position. You are the ruler of the synagogue. You are accustomed to when you tell people to do certain things, they do it. That's the way your life responds. And in the top of that, you have the dire need that your 12-year-old daughter is near death. So you're someone who, when you speak, people act, and your daughter is near death. So he comes to Jesus, and everything looks good thus far. But then, would you pick up with me where it says in verse 24, "And he went with them, all good thus far. Come and heal my daughter." And Jairus and Jesus and crew are now going back. And it says, a great crowd followed him and thronged around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much and grew no better. She heard the reports and she came to Jesus. Now, it's not mentioned here, but if you were Jairus, what would you be thinking? I'd be thinking, Jesus, this woman's been sick for 12 years. A couple more days won't bother her. My daughter's near death. Jesus, you were in the middle of attending to my need. You had your focus on my issues, Lord, and now what are you doing dealing with these people? Jesus, don't you know that my case is the most important case you have? Don't you know my situation is the most important one? Don't you know who I am, Lord? And in the midst of that, Jesus interrupts his going to take care of Jairus' daughter, to take care of one who no one would have anything to do with. I want to paint the picture for you. Mark does it because the readers would have understood it. We need to be reminded. Jairus was an esteemed person in the community. This woman was completely marginalized. Because she was a woman, she had no legal standing at all. Because she was unclean, and had been unclean for 12 years, she could not have contact with anyone. She could not have sexual relations with her husband. She could not go into the temple. She was totally isolated. So we see the audacity she had to even come into the crowd, to even touch Jesus. And we need to understand, as soon as she touched Jesus, by Mosaic law, by Christian law, by Christian economy, as soon as she touched Jesus, she was absolutely healed. But as soon as she touched Jesus from the law standpoint, guess what Jesus was? Immediately unclean. And isn't there something in Paul's work, 2 Corinthians 5, about he who was no sin was made sin for us, so that we who had no wellness could be made righteousness in him. We see that exchange with her. This marginalized, completely unclean woman touched her, and as soon as she touched him, he was unclean and she was made well. And we celebrate that at the center of us. See, I don't understand why God honors those of us who are not worthy of his honoring. But I'm glad he does. There's a story of the Scottish historian, Thomas Carlyle. And he wrote in one of his books about a woman who was at a dinner pontificating about how terrible the first century Jews were to have not appreciated Jesus and had not recognized Jesus. And Carlyle, in reflecting on this, he said that this woman, who was just one of society's upper elitists, said to Carlyle, "How delighted," she said, "we would have been to throw open our doors to Jesus and to listen to his divine precepts. Don't you agree with me, Mr. Carlyle, that this is how we, as proper Scots, would welcome the Savior?" And this is what Carlyle responded. "No, ma'am, I don't. I think that had he come fashionably dressed, with plenty of money, and preaching doctrines palatable to the higher order of life, I might have had the honor of receiving from you a card of invitation on the back of which would be written, 'To meet our Savior.' But if he had come, as he did, uttering divine wisdom, denouncing the powers that be, associating with sinners and lowlifes as he did, you would have treated him as just as the Jews did, and you would have cried out, 'Take him to Newgate and hang him.'" See, we fool ourselves to think that we would have received Jesus as he was any differently than he was received. But aren't we grateful in those 2 o'clock awakenings when we know how unclean we are, how dark our hearts are, how far from righteousness we are? Aren't you glad that he came for the sick and the lame, for me and for you? And then the final thing I want to say is that bumping into Jesus is not the same as touching Jesus. We get to that story now of the woman. And it's comical if you think about it, because it's in a crowd. Have you ever been in a crowd, like at a concert or ball game or the buffet line at Golden Corral, where everybody's just bumping into each other? And so the crowd is thronged around Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus goes, "Okay, who touched me?" And the disciples thought he was nuts. It was like, "Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" But he knew that someone had touched him with intentionality. He knew that someone from behind had touched him in an act of faith, and the healing power had gone to him. And we need to understand, there are a lot of people today that bump into Jesus. But bumping into Jesus is far different than touching him. Linda Stone, who's a researcher for Microsoft, came up with a term several years ago that I think just describes Christianity so well. She came up and said that we as 21st century Westerners live in continual partial attention. Isn't that good? Continual, but it's partial attention. We don't pay attention to anyone. I've got an experiment to do. Next time you see someone look at their wristwatch, a stranger or anyone else, next time you see them look at their wristwatch, when they take their arm down, immediately say, "What time is it?" And guess what they'll do? They'll have to look again. Because we are continually, as Stone put it, we are continually, partially paying attention to everything. And we can't do that when it comes to Jesus Christ. He is the center of our faith. We don't just glance at him, we stare. We don't just love, we adore. We don't just bump into, we have to touch and hold. Even though I understand why he told Mary, "Quit clinging to me," that desire she had should be ours. We cling to him. Touch him because we're hungry for him. And by touching him, He responds by touching us. And the most beautiful picture in this is she was healed from behind as soon as she touched his garment, correct? Scripture says as soon as she touched his garment, she got what she was seeking. The hemorrhaging of 12 years that she had wasted all her money on, she got that immediately. She could have stood up and walked away. But again, like the second point, Jesus does even more than we think or imagine. Jesus went above and beyond. What did he do? He did what no one had the right to do to this marginalized woman. He turned and made eye contact with her. And he went from not only healing her from when she touched, he went to honoring her. He took, our Savior is one that takes creatures and make them people, and take people and make them children, his children. And it's not because of who we are, it's because of the hand that's touching us. I want to close by something I read several months ago and finally was able to find it this week. I thought this was very interesting. I'd like to close because you touch him, but he touched you. You're in his hands. And it's entitled, It Depends on Whose Hands It's In. I just found this interesting. Pay attention to it. A basketball in my hands is worth about $19. A basketball in Michael Jordan's hands is worth about $33 million. It depends on whose hands it's in. A baseball in my hands is worth about $6. A baseball in Mark McGuire's hand is worth $19 million. It depends on whose hands you're in. A tennis racket is useless in my hand. A tennis racket in Pete Sampras' hands is a Wimbledon championship. It depends on whose hands you're in. A rod in my hand might keep away a wild animal. A rod in Moses' hand will part the mighty sea. It depends on whose hand you're in. A slingshot in my hands is a kid's toy. A slingshot in David's hands is a mighty weapon. It depends on whose hands it's in. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands is a couple of fish sandwiches. Two fish and five loaves in the hands of our Savior will feed thousands. It depends on whose hands you're in. Nails in my hand might produce a rough birdhouse. Nails in Jesus' hands will produce salvation for the entire world. It depends on whose hands it's in. So as you see, it depends on whose hands it's in. So put your concerns, your worries, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your families, your relationships, your life, your health, and all your being into God's hands. It depends on whose hands you're in. Believe that, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith together.